lovely hymn. Pardon me here while I turn my Kindle on. Some of you have been asking about my family. It's kind of sad they are not with me on this trip. We originally planned to come. We have three children living with us at home. I have one married son who lives down in South Carolina. And we had made all these plans to everybody converge here. And well, she's due with our second grandchild in October and decided not to make that long trip. So maybe sometime in the future. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. If you weren't here last night, I'll just do a quick flyby. It's good to review. The older you get, it's better to review more. We started by taking this panoramic view through the Pentateuch, and we saw that in Genesis, because of sin, man was brought down. Book of Exodus, man was brought out of Egypt, picturing the world, brought out of bondage, delivered in the Red Sea, from the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, from the enemy, brought into the wilderness to have a special communion with God. God would set a table for them for 40-some years in the wilderness. Invited to come near by blood, message in Leviticus, Numbers, brought through trials and refined, and then in Deuteronomy, brought back and reminded. We saw that the lawgiver died. At the end of Deuteronomy, the law could never bring one into resurrection life, never bring the power of that life into a daily practice. God had intended a new leader, Joshua, Jehovah Shua, again representing Jesus in the New Testament. And so we see in chapter 1 that he was tasked with bringing the people of God into Canaan. And I meant to read a couple of these quotes last night. You know, if we look in our hymns, a lot of times the Jordan is symbolically talked about as being death and Canaan being heaven. And that's not quite right. It is, the Jordan pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in a positional sense, but Cana does not picture heaven because there was warring there and conflict there. And as we learned from Hebrews chapter 4 last night, there was a rest beyond that, and that's the heavenly rest that we're all looking forward to, right? Amen? Anybody happy in Jesus here? Raise your hand if you're happy. Who says a brother never raise their hands in the meetings? Here you go. All right, here's one from John Darby. When one is dead and risen in spirit, one enters into heavenly places in spirit. For us, death is life. Jordan is not the sign of natural death, because afterwards they would meet with fighting. It is death practically, death in us spiritually. And Bill McDonald writes, there was conflict in Cana, whereas there is no conflict in heaven. Actually, the land of Cana pictures our present spiritual inheritance. It is ours, but we must possess it by obeying the word, claiming the promises, and fighting the good fight of faith. Very clear statement there. And another commentator I like, Warren Wiersbe, writes this: what does Canaan represent to us as Christians today? It represents our spiritual inheritance in Christ. Since Cana was a place of battles and even defeats, it is not a good illustration of heaven. Israel had to cross the river by faith, a picture of the believer as he dies to self and the world, Romans 6, and claim the inheritance by faith. They had to step out by faith and claim the land for themselves, just as believers today must do. Now we understand that the wilderness wanderings represent the experiences of believers who will not claim their spiritual inheritance in Christ, who doubt God's word and live in restless unbelief. To be sure, God is with them as he was with Israel, but they do not enjoy the fullness of God's blessing. They are out of Egypt, but they are not yet in Canaan. Well put. And so last night we looked at this progression. The end result is we want to be able to lay hold of this spiritual rest, this peaceful enjoyment in our Savior. But we can't lay hold of that rest until we lay hold of possessions. We can't lay hold of our possessions in Christ in heavenly places until there's conflict. And we can't engage in conflict until we enter the land. And so that's the progression for the Israelites. They're going to cross in. We'll see that tomorrow, God willing. And then they're going to engage in conflict. They will lay hold of their possessions. It will take 7 years. But then we find that they relax. And last night I introduced you to the two Hebrew words just at the end of chapter 1. Notice that the 2.5 tribes, Joshua said, you have your rest. Why did they have their rest? Because they had their possession. How did they get their possession? Well, they had to fight and beat the Amorites. So there was, they entered, they fought, they got the possession. Joshua said, you've entered your rest. But you also need to enter in the promised land as you agreed to do, so your brethren can lay hold of their possession and also their rest. And so in the church age, we're thinking this week about this aspect of Christ is in heavenly places. We know that we war against spiritual wickedness in high places. And if we're going to be successful in that war, we have to get into the heavenlies. And so we're laying hold of these resources that we have in Christ. They're ours to possess. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians today are living like paupers. And there is a wealth to lay hold of, but yet we don't enter into the fray. And we don't experience the goodness of Christ by faith. An Englishman a little over a century ago, came to the United States, wanted to make his fortune. As time went on, things turned south for him, and he became quite poor. He had an uncle that died in the UK, left him a $5 million estate. Scotland Yard was summoned. They tried to find this man for a long time, and finally one day they located him. He was in the doorway of a cheap hotel, frozen to death. The hotel charged 25 cents a night. And here was a man who was very wealthy, but he didn't know it. He was living like a pauper. And yet he had all these resources he could draw from. And so as we're thinking about this in a practical way, actually, if you would just turn with me to the book of Psalms, Dan has been helping us learn a verse out of Psalm 46:1. Now, I'm not going to do the hand motions. You can if you want. God is our what? Refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, right? David Livingston, starting in 1852, started venturing into the interior of Africa. And for the next 21 years, almost all that time, there was some time spent abroad, but mostly at that time, this man traveled, as best estimates can tell, about 29,000 miles through the interior of Africa, going from tribe to tribe, village to village, mapping out the country. He wanted to see the slave trade abolished, but he was taking the gospel with him from village to village to village. Mauled by a lion, struggling with malaria for 20 years, pneumonia, cholera. And here is a man that when he died, they found him on his knees. Apparently, he died while praying, on his knees over his bed, in a mud hut with a chair, a desk, and a bed. This was one of his favorite psalms. When they found his Bible, he died in 1873, when they found his Bible, the print on this psalm was nearly rubbed off the page. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. There was a man who had laid hold of his spiritual possessions in Christ, but he didn't stop. Remember the two words? Yar-ash, the first word for possession in Joshua, 29 times. Only one Old Testament book has more occurrences. It has this idea of taking hold of by acquisition, by driving out. And the second Hebrew word has the connotation of akuza, has a connotation of maintaining possession of something that you already have. And so that's only found on the last part of Joshua. And so in the first part, it's driving out. by faith, relying on the Lord, taking what the Lord has set before us, and then we don't just quit there. We hang on to that with our faith, and we build on. We go on from there. So if you had some trial, and the Lord gets you through that, the next time that trial comes up, you can say, you know, the Lord got me through that the last time. I can do this with God's help. And that provides a rest and a peace for your soul, because you've already experienced the goodness of God in it. And if you're doing anything for the Lord, I believe every true work of God is going to be opposed by the enemy. So if you're the visionary that is trying to move the people of God out of spiritual doldrums, or if you're the gospel preacher trying to storm the gates of hell with the gospel, or if you're the shepherd who is preaching the whole counsel of God, trying to shepherd his sheep, you're going to be opposed. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be betrayal. I really appreciated Bill McDonald's book, and I think it's Break Me. He writes, I've experienced betrayal. I know criticism. Much justified, the rest sanctified. Now that is a mark of a godly man. Much justified, the rest sanctified. And so in the Christian experience, there are going to be these challenges. There is going to be this opposition. It's the way we grow. We must expect it. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, there will be suffering. And so as we go forward, we lay hold of these rich treasures in Christ, and he gets us through that, and we say, wow, what a great God. Let's go more. And we keep pressing on for the Lord Jesus Christ, laying hold of more and more of these resources, making them ours. So we left chapter 1 last evening with this three-point call for Joshua to be strong, of good courage. God gives him his calling. Tells him to obey the word and to trust him. And now we come to chapter 2, a lovely chapter in the book of Joshua. One of the things I appreciate about this chapter is it just shows that God can reach any sinner. Isn't that great? God can reach any sinner. And we have the salvation here of a harlot in Jericho, a pagan harlot in Jericho, Rahab. All right, so we'll start in chapter 2, in verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came unto the harlot's house, named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in here tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men who are come to thee, who are entered into thy house, for they have come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I knew not from where they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of the Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they who pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came, this is Rahab, she came and said unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, if you mark in your Bible, underline this next phrase, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have shown you this kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father, and my mother, and my brethren, sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our lives, our life for yours, if you utter not this our business, if it shall be, when the Lord hath given us this land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. We'll pause our reading there. So, Joshua has now been endorsed as a new leader, something that was already stated in the book of Numbers. Now it's the case. He sends two spies over the Jordan, and to spy out the land, they come to Jericho. No doubt they probably tried to disguise themselves, tried to make themselves look like the Canaanites the best they could. They come into Jericho, and they come to a harlot's house. Evidently, their disguises weren't that good, because before long, the king understands that the spies from the Hebrews have come into his city to spy out the land. So guards, soldiers are sent to Rahab's house. What is Rahab's response? She hides the two Jewish spies. Now, this was early spring. They had just harvested the flax, some 3.5-4 feet long. They would lay it up on the rooftops, and to dry out, it was basically as thick as cane. And so it would make a nice place to hide underneath. And so she puts the two Hebrews underneath the flax. Notice what she says to the spies. I find this astounding. Verse 10, we have heard. You might mark that in your Bible. We have heard. The problem here was not knowledge, was it? The entire city was well aware of these people who had been led out of Egypt, who their God opened up the Red Sea, who led them through the Red Sea, who had been providing for them in the wilderness, and now had come up the eastern plateau, and no one was able to stand before them. Their enemies fell before them, and now they're camped on the eastern side of the Jordan, poised to come into Canaan. And the city was just raked with fear. And so Rahab knows what everybody else knows. They know all about the God of the Hebrews, Jehovah. They know all about what he's done. So the problem here is not information. But what's her response? Verse 9. I know, she made it personal. I know that the Lord hath given you the land. I know. And so instead of identifying with the pagan Canaanites and resisting the God of the Hebrews and his people, who she knows has got the land, she takes a different course. She pleads for mercy. And beloved, any time a sinner comes to the end of themselves and understands there's no way out, death is certain, judgment is near, and they just look up to heaven and say, God save me, God responds. And so we have Rahab here, God reaching in to this city, this pagan city, probably, we would think, maybe the very last person that would respond to the message of salvation, so to speak, and this is a harlot. So she says, I know. And she makes these men promise her that they will give her some kind of a token, a sign, to ensure that her life and the lives of her family will be saved. Now, what does Rahab say to the king's men, the soldiers? Well, she flat out lies, doesn't she? I think we can agree on that. She says, well, the men came, and they left, and you know, they're going back to their camp. If you pursue quickly, you'll catch them. Now, a little bit of what I've been able to learn from archaeological evidence, ancient Jericho is somewhere between 3 and 4 miles west of the Jordan River. If I pull down my imaginary map here, and here's the Jordan River. Here's Jericho. There was a ford just to the north of that that flowed down in. And so when the spies went out, supposedly they went towards Jericho, back to camp. And so the king's men come out, and they're pursuing hotly after these famines, right? The two spies are still up on the rooftop. She has a different plan to save the spies. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the point here is that she lies. She thinks she needs to lie in order to save these two spies. The book of Hebrews says this about Rahab. This is chapter 11, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. James also picks it up in chapter 2, I think it's verse 25, where he identifies the fact that this woman had faith, and it was accompanied by works. And this is the thing, when we're thinking about laying hold of our spiritual possessions, works without faith and faith without works is never going to lay hold of our spiritual possessions in heavenly places. And there's a lot of believers working, and yet it's not in faith, they're doing it themselves. And there's others that aren't willing to work, and yet they would trust the Lord, but yet it isn't evident in their life. And so we see a cooperative effort here in the sense that the believer trusts the Lord and is willing to go forth in faith. If we're not stepping forward, is it really faith? Well, the New Testament scripture applauds Rahab's faith. She was willing to not just say, I know, but to take action to show that she knew. And so she stepped forward in faith. Was it a perfect step? No, she lied. But the scripture doesn't applaud her lying, it applauds her faith. And I can tell you, in working with new believers over the last couple decades, a lot of new believers do strange things, right? And you just love them and hug them, and they'll figure it out as they go, right? And so here we have somebody who's identified with Jehovah and his people. It's not perfect. She's not living out the truth that she'll learn, but she is acting on faith, what she knows is true. She had two options. Either stay with her people and resist the will of God and perish, or identify with God's people, plead for mercy, and hopefully be saved. And so that's the route that she takes. So she asks for a true sign, a true token, some pledge from these two spies that they will preserve her and her family. I thought this was a good quote by F.B. And I've always said F.B. Meyer, but Mike Atwood corrected me and said F.B. Mayer. And I figure if anybody knows, he should. So F.B. Mayer. And he says, wherever there is a Rahab who amid much sin and ignorance is living up to the truth she has and longs for more, God will take her hand, lead her to himself. He discerns a touch of his robe and stays his footsteps till the one seeking him is fully healed. A Nathanael beneath the fig tree, a eunuch in a chariot, a Cornelius praying beside the sea, are not overlooked amid the crowds of careless souls around. They are as jewels on a heap of cinders, which are eagerly espied and taken up, polished, and placed amid the divine regalia. Beautifully. So we have this pagan harlot who pleads for grace and finds it. And that is so indicative of our God, a long-suffering God, willing to show mercy and grace. We go back to Genesis 15. God, in that scene, promises Abraham the total territory that we talked about last night. His people will be brought into that territory. There will be a confrontation with seven nations that are listed in Genesis 17, Cana being one of them. What that means is that at some point in the future, those seven nations are going to be presented with some fulfillment of prophetic truth. And so now is the time of reckoning, some 400 years later. And here we have a Gentile, a harlot, who comes into the promise of Abraham that all families of the earth will be blessed in thee. And so we have Uriah the Hittite, and we have Ruth the Moabite. We have Caleb the Kenizzite. And so we have these Gentiles who, by faith, identify with God's covenant people, identify with Jehovah, and they're grafted into the blessings coming out of the Abrahamic covenant, ultimately in Christ. And we'll find out a little bit later that Rahab will marry a man from the tribe of Judah and be grafted into that tribe, experiencing all the blessings as one who was part of that tribe. Verse 15, then she let them down by a cord through the window from her house, was about upon the top of a wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Something else I didn't mention about the archaeological evidence, Jericho, ancient Jericho, is about 9 acres in area. So that would be about 200, I'll say meters, that way everybody can relate to it, 200 meters by 200 meters. Okay, about an eighth of a mile by eighth of a mile. All right, so that's about how big Jericho is. And what's interesting is, I'll share when we get into the battle of Jericho, some more archaeological evidence has been found. But that they've excavated a whole site, there was actually a portion of the north wall that was still intact. Everything else around the city, all the walls were caved in, but on the very north wall, it was still standing and still intact. And I dare say, believers, that's probably Rahab's house was on the north wall. And so she lets the spies down by a rope, and she has some counsel for them. Verse 16, and she said unto them, get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterwards may you go your way. And so they had a choice. What would they do? Would they head east and get back to camp and maybe run into their pursuers? Or would they follow Rahab's counsel, head the opposite direction to the west, 3/4 of a mile to the west of Jericho were limestone cliffs and caverns and caves, plenty of places to hide out. And that's what the spies did. They went west, they hid in those limestone caverns and caves, and 3 days later, after the pursuers had quit looking for them, then they head back to camp. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this, thy oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come unto the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window by which thou didst let us down, and thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, and all of the father's household unto thee. And it came to pass, and it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on his head, and if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be free of this oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came up to the mountain, abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mount and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. That had to be an encouraging report. Now back to verse 15. Then shall they let down by a cord or a rope. Shebel is the Hebrew word here. It literally means a rope. But there's something else in verse 18. When the spies are talking to Rahab, it says, behold, when we come unto the land, thou shalt bind this line, tikvah, of scarlet thread. Kut is a thread. It just means a thread. And so we have several words here, and we have a rope that they're being let down the outside through a window, and they hit the ground, they go west, and they hide. That's in verse 15. And then apparently there was something that the spies had in their hand or could point to. It was scarlet, and it was a thread or a cord or something smaller. And so they're looking at it and said, if we see this scarlet thread in the window that we're being let down when we come attack, then everyone in your house, everyone that's sealed in, everyone under the protection of that scarlet thread will be saved. And we swear it. And by the way, the oath here that they're taking is our lives for yours. They were swearing on their own lives. Now, this is what I find interesting. In verse 21, what did she do? And she said, according unto the word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line, tikva, in the window. She didn't wait until the Israelites came. She let the spies down, and she put the scarlet thread up there. Now, what's interesting about this word, tikva, is it means an expectation. It's translated hope in Scripture, something longed for. Our brother Jabe spoke all about that this morning. And so her hope, her expectation, what she longed for was seen in the scarlet thread. Everything hung on that thread, all of her expectations. Some of us might remember back during the Gulf War, a lot of people would put yellow ribbons around trees to symbolize that they were praying for their loved ones in Iraq and praying that the war would end and they would come home. In other words, it wasn't just a yellow ribbon. It had more a sentiment attached to it, a hope attached to it. And so here we have the scarlet thread. I believe this is a beautiful picture of what we learned in Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 12 with the Passover. In chapter 11, the 10th plague, the plague of all plagues, the Lord comes to Moses and he says, this plague is against everyone in Egypt, right? It was against the Jew and it was against the Egyptian. It was against the firstborn of the animals, all the firstborn in the land, Jew, Egyptian, the animals was going to be taken out in that plague. But then God says, but I'm going to mark a difference between my people and the Egyptian. What was the difference? Blood. The blood of a lamb, a perfect lamb. A lamb that was tested 4 days and shown to be without blemish. A male lamb, a yearling in prime of his life, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lamb in which no bone was to be broken. A lamb in which to be totally consumed. And when we think of that picture in Exodus chapter 12, what happened after the lamb was tested for those 4 days, it was brought up to the door, the entryway into the Jewish home. The word there, calf in the Hebrew, is translated basin or threshold in Scripture. About 85% of the time, 80-85% of the time in the Old Testament, that word directly relates to a door threshold or the step before the door, something to do with the door. And so each family, acting in faith, brought that perfect lamb that had been tested without blemish. They took it up to the door. The platform in front of their door, they'd slit the throat, and the blood spilt out of that lamb. And they would hold that lamb, and it would bleed out, and it would tremble, and that lamb would give its life. And then they would take hyssop. Hyssop was a bushy plant. And they would take hyssop and pull it out of the ground, shake the dirt off, grab the root, break off the top, and you had a poor man's paintbrush. And then they would dip that blood, that hyssop, down in the blood of the basin or the calf, the threshold where the blood collected from the lamb, and they would take it and put on the doorpost and the the top of the door and the doorposts. And so what we have in Exodus 12 is a door totally framed in blood from top to bottom. Can you imagine the next day after the horror of that judgment? The firstborn, without the blood, is not covered, no protection. God comes through the night, sees the blood, then he holds the destroyer back, and God's wrath passes over that home. Every other home not marked by blood, there is deep sorrow, wailing in that house. The next morning they come out, it's Liberation Day. And so the same blood that kept the wrath of God from upon them, they're stepping out of. Now it's congealed in the threshold. And that is going to be what they step out into, a new day, a new world, a day of freedom. The blood that protected them, they pass over, and they're coming in now out of the world, a people unto God. And so Rahab, we have the same expression of faith. She understands that this scarlet thread, I believe picturing the blood, is the only thing that's going to preserve her life. It's her hope. It's not, as we learned this morning, it's not a hope so, right? John says, he wrote in the first epistle in chapter 5, I write these things down that you might know you have everlasting life. Isn't it great to know? It's great to know that no matter what happens in this world, I like the way Bill McDonald puts it, until the Lord calls us home, the believer is invincible and immortal. And once our work is done, the armor hits the ground with a clang, the helmet and the shield and the sword, and then we're with the Lord. And so if we have that kind of faith, if I really believe the Lord is with me, no matter where I go, and if I'm walking with the Lord, it's his battle, it's his victory, is there really anything to be afraid of? No, there really isn't. If the Lord takes my life in ministry, that was his will, and my work is done. And if he preserves me in it, then he's got more for me to do. And so the Christian life, if we have that kind of a hope, we don't have to fear. We don't fear what the enemy can do. I can tell you, there's a few times in China that challenged me in this. Going through customs with 70 pounds of illegal contraband with guards around with guns and stuff is quite an adrenaline rush. It's really close to having a 12-point buck underneath your stand bow hunting. Those two things are really close. Some of you know, can identify with that. Others, you probably shouldn't, but never mind. So the thought here is, if we really trust the Lord and we understand he is with us and he is the creator of all, the sustainer of all, the controller of all, there is nothing for us to be afraid of. We go on with him. And so we lay hold of these spiritual possessions. They're ours. We keep them. We don't want to let them slip. And then we want to go on. If you relax, eventually you'll lose what you fought for. And so we have to keep going on with the Lord. Each trial will increase in severity. Again, if you're doing the work of God, you're going to be opposed. You'll be accused of false doing. You'll be criticized. You'll be betrayed. It is the nature of the work, and we must expect it. Isn't that what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so these things we shouldn't, as Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind so you're not overcome. In the old days when ships were sailing into a storm, they would undergird the ship with ropes and cables. Hopefully, so when the storm came and the winds and the waves were battering the boat, that undergirding would help the ship ride through the storm and keep it together so it wouldn't come apart. And so if we gird up the loins of our mind ahead of time, yes, the course is difficult. The course ahead is difficult. But if we trust in the Lord, there is great things for us to lay hold of, great joys to see the power of God in our life, to see the victories, to see the conquest, to see the enemy. To see souls won for Christ is one of the greatest joys, to see souls won for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is, I think, what we get from the book of Joshua. Here we have a pagan in a very pagan city, a harlot, and she, understanding the truth, makes a personal decision to take Christ. It is her hope. She hangs the scarlet thread. She doesn't wait that day was the day of salvation. She wasn't going to wait till she saw the army coming. And I wonder what the people in Jericho thought when they saw this scarlet thread hanging from Rahab's window. What's Rahab doing? What's that all about? Maybe she was criticized for doing it. It didn't matter to her. That was her hope. That was her expectation. That's what she was hanging on. And it was going to stay there. And that's the kind of faith that honors the Lord. God reached down and saved this woman. Well, when the spies get back to the camp on the eastern side of the Jordan, this is quite exciting news. Can you imagine everybody gathering around, waiting to hear what the report is? The Canaanites probably thought they had a lot of time. We're going to learn in the next chapter. This was middle of the spring. It was a flood season. The snow in the mountains of Lebanon was melting. There was flood seasons in the fall and the spring. The spring was generally worse. Often the Jordan was out of its banks. They probably thought, hey, we got some time here. And they didn't realize that judgment was coming. As a matter of fact, even when the Hebrews crossed the Jordan, which we'll look at tomorrow, what was Jericho's response? They buttoned down the hatches, they secured the gates, they resisted the will of God, and every one of them perished that was not covered by the blood, by that scarlet thread. They resisted. Instead of receiving mercy, making the choice that Rahab does. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, today is a day of salvation. You don't know. I've had four or five people that I thought I would get another opportunity to share Christ with, and for some reason or another, they moved away or they died or something happened, and I never saw them again. I remember one time when I was working in Andover at an engineering company, there was a man I was sharing the gospel with. His name was Jamie. And we had worked together the day before, and I had shared with him. He was a pothead, and I shared the gospel with him. I came to work the next morning. Everybody's real somber. Jamie had gone home that night, had the car stereo cranked up, smoking some weed, drove in the garage, put the door down, and he forgot to turn the car off. And he died of carbon monoxide poisoning. And I'm pretty sure, unless he made a last-minute decision, Jamie will never be in heaven. You don't know. If you're here tonight, you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He is the only solution. He is the only hope. He's the only way to escape the wrath of God. Follow the example of Rahab. Paul tells us that we believe by the heart, we believe unto righteousness, but by the mouth there is confession unto salvation. See, that's the works part of it. There's something, if we're truly saved, there's evidence of it. There's an outshowing of it. There's a work of it. It was John Calvin that said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith does not stand alone. It's very true. And I'm afraid that we have a lot of people today, and we run into them in door-to-door work. They think that they're, because they've made some childhood profession or they've gone to church or they've given their dollar and put it in the offering plate or they were in Sunday school or whatever, they think they're going on their way to heaven. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, trusting in him alone is the only way that an individual can get to heaven. And we must come under the blood and then we'll have the sure hope that we learned about this morning. In that Rahab identifies with us here. Well, in the will of the Lord, if we're not in heaven, tomorrow we'll look at chapters 3 and 4. We'll look at them together. This is a fantastic chapter, one of the great miracles in the Bible. We're going to see God is bringing his people, willing to step out in faith. He's going to bring them into Canaan. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we pray, oh God, if there is someone here that is living a lie, someone who knows the information, knows all about what you've done through your son, who has heard the gospel over and over again, but yet has not made it personal, We pray, Father, that they would be like Rahab and say, I'm sure, I know. The Lord Jesus is the only way that I am going to escape the wrath of God. I will perish without him, and today I will take him as my Savior. And, oh God, we pray the evidence would come forth, that there would be works, there would be a changed life that would be evident of the resurrection power of Christ. So, oh God, we pray that you encourage us in these things. We pray for us that are in the Lord. We pray, Father, that we would desire to keep pressing on, laying hold of more spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, claiming them as our own, holding on to them in faith, and stepping forward further and further along with the Lord Jesus in this life, this victorious life of faith. We pray, O God, this for your glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.